Give God's word to Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. We'll be in chapter 4 this morning. Before I read the scriptures, I just wanted to give you greetings from Trinity Reformed Church in Lanham, Maryland. We are a blessed congregation because we are in fellowship with you. And so I not only bring you greetings, but thanks. You've provided a wonderful gift to us. In addition to your friendship and your partnership in Mercy Ministries, you've provided financial support to us, and we are grateful. Thank you. What a blessing it is to be in fellowship with this particular body. Let's give attention now to the Word of God. Philippians chapter 4, and I'll just be reading four short verses, beginning at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we have read your word once again. We praise you for it. And we ask now, Lord, by your Spirit, you take it and plant it deeply within our hearts. Convict us not only of its truth, apply it to our hearts. Father, even now, make us more like Jesus. We ask all this in his precious name. Amen. Well, how do you plead before God? In a sense, it seems to be what that passage is asking us this morning. How do you plead before God? Earlier this morning, we read a portion of scripture from Esther. And if you know that passage, Haman has now convinced the king to issue a proclamation where, on a certain day, at a certain time, all the Jews in their country would be annihilated. Mordecai has learned of this proclamation. And as we read that passage, you saw that he tore his clothes. He puts on sackcloth and ashes. And he goes out in the midst of the city and he begins to cry out with a loud, and the scripture tells us, a bitter cry. We know that Esther tries to comfort him, but he would not be comforted. It was a bitter cry. And as Webster's defines that word, it means painful to the mind. He was afflicted. He was distressed. But he didn't cry out with thanksgiving, which in a sense brings us to our passage this morning. Paul has been writing to the saints at Philippi from imprisonment. He writes in the name of Jesus Christ. He proclaims grace and peace. He's thankful. I thank my God in my remembrance of you. He's joyful. And that word appears, joy or rejoicing, so many times in this short letter. He's in prison, and he's joyful. And then we come to the end of the letter, or about the end of the letter here in chapter 4, and it's the culmination, so to speak, of Paul's writing this letter to those saints at Philippi. He calls upon them to rejoice. He says it twice. He calls upon them to let their reasonableness, which is kind of an interesting way to translate that, gentle spirit might be better, let your gentle spirit be known. Be anxious for nothing. Pray with thanksgiving. And he promises that the peace of God would be poured out upon them. It seems to be a summary of the letter. We might sum up those four verses this way this morning. The one who prays with thanksgiving experiences the nearness of Jesus Christ and his peace. The one who prays with thanksgiving experiences the nearness of Jesus Christ and his peace. We'll see that this morning in 3 points or three truths. The sin of worry pulls one away from Christ. Secondly, the nearness of God slays the sin of anxiety, and the practice of thankful prayer brings peace. Well, how do you plead before God? I'd like you to be thinking about that question, answering that question as we go through the text this morning. How do I plead before God? Well, the sin of worry pulls one away from Christ. What is this theme that Paul has here? Even if you were to just look at these four verses, you might say, well, he's continuing to proclaim that theme of joy and rejoicing. And we would say, yeah, that's exactly what this letter seems to be about. If you wanted to sum up this letter in one word, you'd say rejoice. Be joyful. And that's certainly true. But there seems to be a problem, because that is what the letter has been about. In summary, it is the common theme. But why does he still need to emphasize it here at the end of the letter, if that's really the theme? What's the problem? These verses seem to set forth the problem and then the solution. Something seems to keep the people in Philippi from rejoicing. There seems to be a connection between rejoicing and being anxious. Paul seems to be getting at one of those obstacles that might be in our way this morning to being a joyful people. We see it as one of the imperatives here. There are actually four imperatives or words that are commands, so to speak, or presented as commands. The first is rejoice. He says that twice. And then there's that call to let your reasonableness or your gentle spirit be known to others. Rejoice, let your gentle spirit be known to others. And then there's that call, do not be anxious about anything. Finally, let your requests be made known to God. Four different commands, four different imperatives, but they all seem to center upon this one aspect, be anxious for nothing. Paul knows the people to whom he's writing because he knows himself. He knows that people are worriers. He knows that's part of our fallen human nature, that we succumb to that temptation to be anxious. And Paul knows that an anxious heart, a worrisome heart, is a sinful heart. Paul knows that an anxious heart is not at peace in Jesus Christ. Paul knows that a worrisome heart cannot truly rejoice in the Lord always. If I'm right, if Paul is kind of centering or focusing our minds upon this imperative, do not be anxious for anything, then it would be good to actually understand what that word means. The Greek lexicon says to be apprehensive, to be unduly concerned. Webster's defines it as that which disturbs the mind and keeps it in a state of painful uneasiness. There's a problem with being anxious, isn't there? Well, first, it's sin. Jesus Christ tells us that in the Sermon on the Mount. He tells his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious. It's hard to put it in a more concise and a clear way. Do not be anxious about your life. Anxiousness is vanity. The psalmist tells that in Psalm 127, it's vain that you rise up early, go too late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. It's vain that you eat the bread of anxious toil. Worry is full of doubt, isn't it? Isaiah writes, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance. And if you're anxious, there's something wrong with your faith. Jeremiah gives us that picture of that tree that's planted by water. And that's the blessed man. It sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes. For its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought. What's the root of your anxiety? Some would say anxiety forms in the heart when we doubt that we'll receive what we desire or what we think we're due from God. Some would say that worry forms when we have received something from God that we don't desire or we don't deserve. Or Webster's usually springs from fear or serious apprehension of evil. In all of these, we can actually see the root of the problem. Anxiety and worry form as we doubt or disbelieve the goodness of God. It seems to be that simple. Jesus Christ proclaims, you of little faith, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. I'm hoping we're beginning to see why Paul calls for prayer with an attitude of thanksgiving. The call, the imperative, goes to your ability to rejoice in the Lord. Be anxious for nothing. It goes directly to your ability to rejoice in the Lord. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. He calls upon his readers to be anxious for nothing. And you might ask that question, well, what does that really mean? It means very clearly in all circumstances, in all situations, whatever events of life come your way or don't come your way, whatever you're waiting for, whatever has transpired in the last 5 hours, whatever you expect to happen in the next 5 hours, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is clearly saying to you this morning, do not be anxious about it. Do not be worrisome. I think if we're honest, we'll all admit that from time to time, and maybe too many times, we succumb to the sin of anxiousness. What are you worried about this morning? Christmas is coming. There's so much to do. Guests, relatives are headed this way. There are gifts to get. There's food to prepare. There are decorations to set up. There are tasks at work that must be finished. Are you anxious? Jesus Christ knew that his disciples were anxious. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't be anxious. Neither let them be afraid. You see, anxiety and worry are the tools of Satan. They really are. It's that which disturbs the mind and keeps it in a state of painful uneasiness. That's Webster's. That's exactly what happens. Anxiety is simply that quiet, unannounced sin harbored deep in the heart, which constantly chips away at and draws you away from the peace of Christ. He suffered on the cross. He laid down his life. He paid the full price of God's wrath so that you would have peace this morning. Why are you chipping away at that peace with your anxiety? Why are you drawing yourself away from Christ with your worry? Brings us to our second point. The nearness of God slays the sin of anxiety. I'm hoping you're asking that question right now. Well, what's the solution? I admit I'm anxious. I'm admitting that I do worry. I'm seeing that it's sinful. What's the solution? How do you slay this wickedness of worry or anxiety? How do you mortify the sin of anxiousness? And Paul provides the answer, doesn't he? The Lord is near. That's it. The Lord is at hand. Seems to be, he actually provides that answer before he even gives the imperative. The Lord is near. You may be thinking to yourself right now, so what? How does that help me? How would that help 2,000 years ago, the folks at Philippi who may have been experiencing persecution? How would that help them? How would that help Paul, who's in chains, as he's somehow penning this letter, suffering in prison, wondering about tomorrow? Am I going to be executed tomorrow? The Lord is near. How does that help you when you're not sure that you're going to have enough money to pay the mortgage or the rent this month? The Lord is near. In order to grasp that concept of the nearness of the Lord and how that fits together with slaying your anxiety, I think you must first understand who the Lord is. And I'm hoping most of you are thinking right now, well, I know who the Lord is. Let's move on. But do you? Do you really meditate upon the attributes of God when Satan comes and is throwing that dart called worry and anxiety your way? Let's just think of a couple. What about the sovereignty of God? Do you meditate on the sovereignty of God, that He governs everything? He's made everything. He sustains everything. He upholds all of everything. He established His throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. As governor, He works His most holy and perfect will in everything and in everyone. He's the King who rules through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He turns the King's heart like a stream of water wherever He wills. Nothing happens in this world, not to you, not to anyone else, that is not according to His holy will. That's what we call the sovereignty of God. So that's the first point of meditating upon the nearness of God as Satan's throwing the arrow of temptation. The second is that He's all-knowing. He knows everything. There's nothing that escapes God's knowledge. Before your request hits the tip of your tongue, God knows, first of all, your needs. He knows your words. He knows what you're going to ask. He knows you. He knows everything. Don't be anxious. Your Father knows what you need them all. He's sovereign. He knows everything. And then do you work on the fact that you meditate that He works all things for the good of those who are called according to His purpose? He's sovereign. He governs. He directs. And as He's doing so, everything is working out for your good. Think about it, as these things come together, these three things. Now you try to begin to understand why Paul says it's the nearness of God that's going to slay your anxiety. There's one more, and you may think, well, that's really not one of God's attributes, but it really is that He is truly near. He's not far off. He's not created the earth and all things in it and people in it and set it like a top on the table just to spin and He's walked away. He's not sitting in the heaven above heavens and has left the world, His people, on their own. He's not far off. He's not forgotten. He's not engaged in other aspects of His omnipotent being while neglecting this world and you. No, he's near to his creation. He is near to his people. By and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who works in and through his Spirit, he's abiding in each of you if you're loving the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. He's engaged in every aspect of your life. He's near. He's at hand. He knows you. He knows the very hairs on your head. It's this sovereign, almighty, all-knowing Lord, the Creator God, who works all things, everything, every event, every circumstance for your good. This is the one who's near you. Don't you think that Paul was meditating upon these truths? The nearness of God as he sat in prison, waiting upon a civil judge to determine whether or not he'd live the next day? Would he have death on the cross, more unrighteous imprisonment? There's a sense that the events of tomorrow really didn't make any difference to Paul. There's a sense. That wasn't Paul's concern. For he knew the Lord was near. And he was with him, even closer than the Roman guards to whom he was apparently chained. And so Paul called for thanksgiving, rejoicing, not despair, not worry, not anxiety. Do you meditate on the Lord's nearness? Do you? It's that which Paul says will slay your anxiety. You may be thinking, well, how do I know? How do I experience the nearness of the Lord? Yes, I can meditate upon these things, but how do I actually experience the nearness of God in Christ? And that brings us to our third point. The practice of thankful prayer brings peace. Well, we have that question. How can I experience the nearness of God even today? See, it's one thing to write down those attributes of God. You've taken notes this morning. I've got the sovereignty. I've got his almighty nature. I've got the fact that he knows me, that he works all things. It's another to actually experience his nearness. How do you do that? How did the Lord Jesus Christ experience the nearness of his Father? Through prayer. Think of that most significant time in the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, in his life here on earth, just before he goes to the cross. We would refer to that as the Garden of Gethsemane. As he prays to him, he was greatly distressed and troubled. He's very sorrowful, even to death. That's what the scripture tells us. And he prays. He seeks the face of his Father through earnest prayer. That's exactly what Paul says to us this morning as the Spirit worked in and through him to pen this letter. Do not be anxious about anything, but everything, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. How do you slay anxiety? It's by the nearness of God, knowing and experiencing the nearness of God, and it is by praying, requesting. You know, prayer has different elements, doesn't it? And Paul is speaking about one of those varied elements of prayer. Requesting. Supplicating. It means asking God for fill in the blank. Prayer is that human divine act which provides that experience of knowing the nearness of God. That's what Paul is saying here, such that one can actually then rejoice in the Lord always. That's the solution. But what I want you to focus on this morning is the attitude of that prayer that Paul sets forth before us. Did you notice that he says to pray with thanksgiving? You'd say, of course. Of course we pray with thanksgiving. But think about this. It is making a request with thanksgiving.
It is supplicating with thanksgiving. It is not knowing what the Lord is actually going to do with your request, but at the same time that you're asking God for whatever you're asking for, that you do it with thanksgiving. And you think, well, how do I do that?
That's not something I'm accustomed to. Usually I'm accustomed to, say, getting a gift from someone at my birthday or maybe at Christmas time, opening it up and saying, thank you, now I see what's in the box. Thank you so much. I've already received it.
That's our custom. That's what we usually do. But Paul's saying, no, that's not the call this morning. The call is to pray with thanksgiving as you're making those requests. Lord, heal my relationship with my wife. Lord, bring me closer to my straying children. Bring them back. Bring them back to the church. Those are good requests. But do you know if he's going to actually do what you've asked? And the answer is no. We know that he hears us. But he may not actually do what you've asked. And yet Paul says, do it with thanksgiving. Pray with thanksgiving. Give thanks before actually receiving, and you're asking right now, you should be asking right now, how do I do that? How do I pray with thanksgiving? Seeking the things that I think is the will of God and not knowing whether he's going to fulfill it. And that's a great question. How do you do it? Well, first you do it because you know that God hears you. And you know that he hears you because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And so you can pray those requests. You can supplicate before the Lord, knowing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has died for me. He's gone to the throne. He's sitting there right now. He's mediating for me. He's interceding for me right now. He's perfecting my prayers right now. And that means, God, the Father, you hear me. And I'm so thankful for that. But you also know that God is good. And that he gives good things to his children. And that good thing may not be the thing that you've requested, but it will be something even better, because he's going to give it to you according to his will and according to his goodness. And so you can pray with thanksgiving, even at the request stage. Because as the Heidelberg Catechism states very clearly to us, and out of Scripture, all things must work together for my salvation. Even my requests that I'm making with thanksgiving. So as you make your supplications, as you pray, as you've got that thing that's on your heart, that you know God loves, that he wants to, that this would be good from your perspective for God to answer in the positive way. As you make that request in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, now you can pray expectantly for the goodness of God to be poured out upon you with thanksgiving. So Paul's telling us this needs to be the attitude of your heart. And as you do so, whatever your request is, according to the will of God, you know that he's going to answer it out of his goodness. And isn't that reason for rejoicing? Isn't that How you can pray with thanksgiving, not knowing the end as far as the particular is concerned, but you know the end as far as the general is concerned, that this, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is going to shower you or whomever you're praying for in Christ. He'll be showering them with goodness. Does that have any effect upon your anxiety, on your worry? It should. Paul is telling us this morning that it should, it will. Try it. Pray, plead, supplicate before God according to His will, and do it with thankfulness. Allow your anxious heart to be slain by His abiding Spirit, because you can experience the nearness of God in Jesus Christ through thankful prayer. Your divine requests as you offer them up with thanksgiving, as you come to God empty-handed, a beggar, confessing your complete dependence as well as your love for Him, making your requests known, proclaiming them, pleading them, and as He hears you, the God of creation will be near. You'll experience the nearness of God and the peace the Lord Jesus Christ, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What a promise we have. What a good God we serve. Yes, the one who prays with thanksgiving experiences the nearness of Jesus Christ and His peace. Mordecai was worried about Haman's plans. And he cried out. But he cried out in bitterness. He needed to cry out in thanksgiving, knowing that God was about to pour out goodness on His people. It's just the way we need to cry out. Oh, brothers and sisters, let your anxiety, your worries be slain by the nearness of God as you pray, making your supplications and requests with thanksgiving. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father and our God, we confess, Lord, we succumb to the sin of anxiousness, of anxiety, of worry all too often. Help us, Lord, help us to meditate upon who You are, and help us to pray. Pray with thanksgiving, oh Lord, that each of us, experience Your nearness in Jesus Christ. Help us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.